Good morning. I'll be reading from Hebrews 1, 5 through 14. For God never said to any angel what he said to Jesus, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." God also said, "I will be his father, and he will be my son." And when he brought his supreme son into the world, God said, "Let all of God's angels worship him." Regarding the angels, he says, "He sends his angels like the winds, his servants like flames of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, endures forever and ever. You rule with a scepter of justice. You love justice and hate evil. Therefore, O God, your God has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than on anyone else." He also says to the Son, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will fold them up like a cloak and discard them like old clothing. But you are always the same. You will live forever." And God never said to any of the angels, "Sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." Therefore, angels are only servants, spirits sent to care for people who will inherit salvation.
Thank you, Chris. If you have your Bible with you, or you have the Bible app and you want to kind of follow along, that's right where we'll be in Hebrews 1, beginning verse 5. You know, it just so that I don't forget, in a little bit, we have a number of folks to continue to pray for. So we've got a couple recovering from surgery, Paul and Mark. We've got one of our friends battling COVID in ICU. We've got others who are facing those same difficulties at home. We want to pray for our schools, our teachers, administrators, and students who have really also been hit hard by the increased number of COVID cases. And I think it's safe to say what we said last week. Everybody's pretty tired of that. We're pretty tired. And so we don't want to forget that all those things are still ongoing. We don't want to ignore them when we get together, because we want to ask God to take care of them. You know, as a noted, many school districts across the metro shuttered in-person classes due to this recent surge. That I actually hope he's right. I saw a doctor say they're thinking that the peak will be this week. And I don't know how they know that, but I sure hope they are right about that. And we see a quick decline. One reason the schools had to make their decision is there's just a lack of substitutes to fill in for all the numbers of teachers that have been affected by the virus. I thought about substitutes. I had an occasion one time to serve as a long-term English teacher in Texas. And the experience left me rather infected, because we read George Orwell's Animal Farm together. Would you pray with me? Lord God, maybe you noticed our knack to humble each other. When we sense someone may be on the verge of sainthood, we are quick to remind anyone who will listen that he or she is no angel. When we refuse Jesus' way, we don't think of Jesus highly enough. Tired of suffering and the drudge of life, weary from the struggle, we want a Jesus whose power gives us equality, freedom, and happiness now. It seems the congregation in Hebrews thought Jesus was no angel, and that was a problem for them. Wanting an angel over Jesus makes Jesus just one among many, rather than the one for the many. Remind us that it is good news today that God revealed in Jesus is no angel, but the Savior of the world. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And all God's people say, I don't remember who that English teacher's name was. We lived in Texas. It's been some years ago. I don't even remember exactly what year it was. I just know that her family had suffered a loss. That is, her mother's home in Iowa had burned, and she needed to take a leave so that she could go help in the aftermath of that catastrophe in their family. And so I was asked. I knew the superintendent and knew many of the teachers, and so I was asked, would you mind coming and serving as a long-term sub? Probably about 6 weeks is what we're talking about. It could be as short as three, but be prepared for six. I thought, well, you know, teaching English, I probably can handle that. I can do that. And so they made lesson plans for me. They gave some handouts to discuss and said, you can just show up, bring your own book, bring your stuff, and then you just hand these out and just make sure the kids don't get too out of hand. Or they said, the students are going to be reading Orwell's Animal Farm, and if you'd like to, we trust that you could read through that with them, and then you could discuss it during class sessions for a while. It sounded more fun to read Animal Farm than it did to play Proctor for loud, noisy high school students. I thought they might like it better if we talked about something rather than just remain silent doing paperwork. I'd never read Animal Farm myself, but I did that year. That book, that little book, it's not long. It's published in 1945, probably written between 1943 and 1944, which means during World War II. It's been hailed as one of the best English language novels ever written, at least from 1923 to 2005. And in this instance, Orwell knew exactly what he was doing when he employed satire to express his political criticism of Stalin and Stalinism. The story's a fable, really. It's just a fictional tale. It's a story of a group of farm animals that are really tired of their circumstances. So these farm animals get together, and they really want to have equality with everyone on the farm. They want the freedom to do whatever they want to on the farm, and they really wanted to be happy. So they plotted. They plotted to overthrow the humans that ran the farm. What they found that the life was even much more miserable than before. Why is that? Well, because they had to suffer under the rule of a pig named Napoleon. It'd be editorializing to suggest that this tale that Orwell put together could describe any number of movements in history where what was promised failed to deliver. And you wonder, well, like, what does that have to do with Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 5? And I wondered as I read that and thought about the circumstances in which our schools are struggling, and what we want for them is the best, and we want our students the best, and we want to we just want the better, happier, freer things of life. And I thought that, well, maybe this congregation, the congregation that the preacher in Hebrews is preaching to, whether one long sermon or a series of sermons, I wonder if that congregation had become tired, exhausted, like we mentioned last week. And when they were looking for help, when they were looking for someone to encourage them and inspire them, they began to think about Jesus, that maybe Jesus was a little too human, too unable to deliver them from their suffering. It could be that they wanted a story where Jesus came off more angel than human. Carl Truman wrote a piece describing one of the most important insights offered by Martin Luther at the onset and during the Reformation. He wrote this: at the heart of this new theology was the notion that God reveals himself under his opposite. Or, to express this another way, God achieves his intended purposes by doing the exact opposite of that which humans might expect. The supreme example of this, he writes, is the cross itself. God triumphs over sin and evil by allowing sin and evil to triumph, apparently, over him. His real strength is demonstrated through apparent weakness. This was the way a theologian of the cross thought about God. The opposite of this was the theologian of glory. In simple terms, he writes, the theologian of glory assumed that there was a basic continuity between the way the world is and the way God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same, only extended to infinity. To such a theologian, the cross is simply foolishness, a piece of nonsense. I wondered, would making this suggestion be being too harsh to the congregation receiving the sermon from the preacher to assert that they are looking for a theology of glory? I mean, given the opening question to verse number 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say? And the scripture referenced it, supply the answers. It does seem that they were looking, or some were at least looking, for a perceived better story. They wanted an angelic story. Now, what you need to know about Hebrews is that after this first chapter, where angels are referenced, where these questions are asked and scriptures are given to supply the answers, after the first chapter, angels are rarely, if ever, even mentioned the rest of the way. This leads you to think that their interest wasn't really in worshiping angels. They were just wanting a different Jesus. So before moving ahead and looking at some of these passages and kind of the connection and what the preacher's trying to say to the congregation, we might ought to ask ourselves, do we, even Christians, struggle with the realities that what we find in the story of God is that God operated through weakness, where all of our impulses that we are given from the time we are little are that the thing that matters is how strong you are. And the idea that we could submit to a story about weakness being the means where God shows us his grace and mercy doesn't make a whole lot of sense when what we see in the world is power at work. Raw power. I mean, listen, if you listen carefully today, what some are saying, you might hear that Jesus is in support of strategies and habits that Jesus never engaged in the Scriptures. Let me say it again. You will hear people exclaim that human beings need to take up certain strategies and habits in order to get what they want, slap Jesus' name on it, only to discover that Jesus never took any of those actions. To put a finer point on it, some long for Jesus to return in order to give it to them, whoever them may be. Visions of raw power where Jesus is the mighty warrior is exchanged for God revealed in Jesus, whose power came in weakness and suffering. And this mighty warrior image is used to support and secure the life we want the way we want it. We still find it hard to think of power when we think of weakness, even if that is the story of Jesus. We want God to manifest power equal to the power we see at work in our world. Let me be more blunt. For some reason, we think that God doing things opposite what we human beings expect at His first coming will be replaced by God doing what we expect Him to do in His second. Or maybe I could ask a question to get at the point even more. If the best revelation we have of God is Jesus, Why would we expect God to do things differently than what God has already done in Jesus? Do we want a different Jesus? Are we also tired of a theology of the cross, that we want a Jesus who fits a theology of glory? I mean, if that's ever crossed our minds, if that is our hope in the midst of our weariness and fatigue, then the preacher's sermon is as important today as it was then. The preacher in Hebrews was so convinced of God revealed in Jesus that he quotes 7 verses from the Old Testament, and he applies them all to Jesus, even if in their initial context they had really nothing to do with Jesus. We Christians, we call that a messianic reading of Scripture. That means that on this side of the resurrection, we look back at statements made in the Scripture and we say, hey, you know, that also applies to Jesus, even if originally Jesus wasn't on the speaker's mind. It is because we look at Jesus through that lens and say, but Jesus is the promised Messiah. So any word that pointed to the Messiah in the Old Testament, we believe, is fulfilled in Jesus. So that's a way of describing how we read the Scriptures messianically. That is, in the lens or through the lens of Jesus being the Savior of the world. When we look at these questions that are posed by the preacher, this fast-paced series of questions and these supplied Scripture responses, we can't forget verse 4 of chapter 1, Jesus having become more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So if the context is that the congregation is looking for a different Jesus, and that maybe an angel or an angel-like figure would provide a better vision for a future quality of life, the preacher asked the rhetorical question, a question he aims to answer when he says, for to which of the angels did God ever say? Which means we need to look at the Scripture and ask the question, can we find it anywhere in all of the Scriptures where God spoke to an angel the very things that the writer, the preacher, is going to ascribe or give or talk about Jesus? For instance, in this first response, to what angel did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, is from Psalm 2. Now, we don't coronate kings. We have our own processes in what we call a peaceful transition of power, and we have an inauguration, and it has its particularities and its features that we become familiar with. And so when moving from one administration to the next, this is what we're accustomed to. But nobody ever wrote a song about it. But in the Scriptures, Psalm 2 is a song written so that any time a new king that descended from David was installed, this song was sung at his coronation. And so when the new king was coronated, the choir of the people would sing this song, and they would make a reference, you are my son. Now, before we get too taken by that, what that really is an acknowledgement is that God, by the prophet Nathan, made a promise to David that your ancestor will always sit on the throne, your son. God treated David as a son, and God would treat his descendants who sat on the throne as his own son. So it's this song that says, you get to fill that place. You get to take that place. You are viewed as the very Son of God. And the question that the preacher asks is, to what angel did God ever say, you are my son? Read the Scriptures, all 66 books, every verse of every chapter of every book, and you'll never find one place in all the Scriptures where God said to an angel, you are my son. Not one time in all of Scripture was an angel elevated to being a son of God to sit on a throne. It was only given to David's descendants. And you find that in the next statement. I will be his father and he will be my son is a cobbling together and adding in 2 Samuel 7:14. And that is the place where David had built his palace and he was enjoying all that he had made. And he was having that conversation about, well, what should I do next? Remember, ultimately, he thinks that he might ought to build a house for God since God helped him build a house for himself. And so Nathan comes to him. And he says, I want to tell you what God's going to do for you. And it's the place that Psalm 2's, you know, kind of rooted in, where Nathan tells David, God says, your son will always sit on the throne. That is, an ancestor of yours will always sit on the throne. There is no, despite some particular views, there is no genealogy of angels, where an angel is credited to be God's son. Not one time. Not once. So you can imagine the congregation hearing this series of questions and these scriptural responses that they would be somewhat familiar with. And these texts were applied to Jesus. And what the preacher is trying to say through these seven statements and these seven scriptures is to say this, that Jesus, though for a little while had been made lower than the angels, has now been exalted above the angels. I'm not really good at my math memories, but one has described it as the parabola. So some of you are better at math. I wish Josh were here. He could probably help me out with that a little better. But it's this line that starts here. And here we have Jesus, the writer says, who helped establish and create all that we know. And then he was made a little lower than the angels is the incarnation. And then upon his resurrection and exaltation and ascension, he's been given a name above every name. He's been given a place. So this is their trajectory, starting from above, moving downward, faithfully being obedient to God's design for our salvation and being raised and elevated to where he has a name that's superior to the angels. This is a way that the preacher has been saying Jesus has always been. It is what we read in John 1, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, that of the only begotten of God. No one has seen God at any time except the begotten of God, and He's come to explain Him. And then John gives us all of His signs of who Jesus is, leading us all the way to the end of the gospel and the resurrection. It is that Jesus begins here, comes to us, and is exalted for what he has done for us. If you want another place to kind of find a more familiar description, it's in Philippians 2. It's the Christ hymn that Paul includes where he writes this to those Christians at Philippi, who, that is Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. The writer of Hebrews is simply repeating the truth. He's simply telling us the same thing that the Apostle Paul said, maybe for us a bit more clearly. No talk about angels or who did God ever say, what angel did God ever say these things to. But what the preacher is doing is applying that truth to where that congregation is. That in their fatigue and their weariness and in their suffering and they're looking at it and going, I just don't know that I can do this anymore. The preacher is not giving them anything more than more of Jesus. He's not going to give them a different Jesus. He's giving them the same one that they had trusted in when they first heard missionaries come their way. The preacher describes Jesus as the one through whom creation came, and through whom our salvation comes, and through whom our final victory will be enjoyed. And not one time in all the scripture did God tell any angel that this was their assignment. Instead, God comes by God's own freedom to be with us and for us, and that's God's good news for us. And the preacher presses the point further so that he can put the angels in the congregation's place. And what I mean by that is if the congregation is thinking that they need an angelic story of Jesus, if they need some different form of Jesus, if they need some different model to look at to help them on their way, the preacher reminds them that the angels are given to serve for the sake of those that are to inherit salvation. I hear that carefully. Angels are God's messengers. In fact, that's the meaning of the word angelos, what we get angel from. They're messengers of God. And these agents don't play a role of the worshipped. In other words, in the scripture, angels aren't worshipped. Angels lead in worship. Maybe you remember Isaiah 6, that recounting of Isaiah's call, where in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he goes on to describe that there were seraphim who were around the throne. And so if you've got an imagination like mine, you've got these angels flying around the throne, the temple that's filled with God's glory. And what do they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The angels are given to worship. They are given to worship God. They're worshiping the Son. We just were weeks past Christmas, and we remember the shepherds in the field hearing the angel chorus sing. They were bringing good news, good tidings. They weren't inviting the shepherds to worship them. They were telling them who they should go worship, the one who has been born in Bethlehem in the city of David. The preacher gives us the way angels serve. So if we have any infatuation, if we wonder anything with the congregation that the letter's written to or the sermon is given to, we wonder, what do angels do? Angels do God's bidding in service of those who will inherit salvation. I have to tell you at this particular point, I don't know how to wax much more about angels than that. This isn't where I tell you that I've seen them. I can tell you anything you know about their shape and size. But what I can tell you, that's really not important. What is important is the assignment to which God has given the angels. Now, let me give you a word of caution. When we live in a day where we have mysticized, that is, where we are modern people who don't believe in angels and demons, it's quite odd that we jettison the idea of angels, but we surely believe in demons. It's true. You pay attention. We live in a day where people don't believe in much transcendence, that is, things beyond the material, beyond what you can experience with your senses. And even Christians sometimes are skeptical about how do we talk about angels and Satan and demons. And we have seen, I have in my short life, seen more interest in what to say and what's going on with the demons than what's going on with the angels. I find that odd. Consider that kind of an asterisk footnote to the sermon, because the preacher here says, if you want to know anything about what they're doing, God is using them to care for you. God is using them to care for you. Maybe we should spend more time thanking God for His presence with us in all the ways it comes to us as we are consumed with worry over what might be termed evil coming toward us. I'm going to opt for God's victory in Jesus, God's messengers given for us, over any other power, over any other authority, over any other agency. So what the preacher does, the preacher dares to encourage. You ready? He dares to encourage tired, weary, struggling, folks feeling defeated and without much energy, he dares to encourage them by telling them about Jesus again in a different way. That if you're looking for something different than Jesus, the preacher's not giving you anyone else. The preacher's giving us God revealed in Jesus. So facing their fatigue and their sense of being tired of it is simply met by the preacher with more Jesus. More Jesus. The one who was for a time made a little lower than the angels, a reference to the human God's suffering and death, is now the exalted one, superior to angels. And it's by his obedience that we have been given a place with and in Christ. And in this grace we've been given in Jesus, we follow, ready? This is from Hebrews. We follow with joy what is set before us, following the author and finisher of our faith. It's awful tempting to think that given the opportunity that we could overthrow the farm, wanting to secure for ourselves equality, freedom, and happiness. Our attempts often leave us merely subjected to life under another pig, whomever it might be named. But in Christ, the Bible tells us that we've been made joint heirs with Christ, sharing in the freedom of the Son and given God's joy. So let me give you some good news today. Jesus is no angel. And that is good news.